Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, last Sunday and again this morning, we're looking at the Old Testament tabernacle. Some may question, well, why would you want to do that? And the answer is quite simply that it's a picture book, contains many, many pictures of the gospel and of truths that are found elsewhere in the Word of God. Last week I suggested that this was true in a twofold way. First of all, the Lord said in Exodus 29 through Moses, twice over he said it, that I will dwell among you. So the tabernacle was a place where God dwelt. And to the extent that that was so, it has pictures about other places in which, other dwelling places of God. So the Lord Jesus is one in whom God dwells. All the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell in him in bodily form. And so there are pictures of the Lord Jesus. We saw that as we looked at the structure of the tabernacle, and we looked at the various layers of curtains and suggested that there we have some pictures of the Lord Jesus. Another dwelling place of God is the church. Ephesians 2 says that the church is a holy temple built up for a dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And so we looked at the boards, which really form the structure, and we suggested that there we have a picture in some respects of the church. I will dwell among you. Twice also in Exodus 29, the Lord says, I will meet with you. And so we began to look at that last week, and we noticed how that an individual Israelite could approach God, and there was a sense in which the Lord met him at the brazen altar. He could come through the gate, and as he entered through that gate, he was confronted with the brazen altar. And there he could present his sacrifice. And the message was very clear. It is only one way of approach to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus and through his sacrifice. There's an old hymn that says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a gate that is open, and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And so the individual Israelite, he could come to that bronze altar and he could present his sacrifice, but that's as far as he could come. The priest would go further. The priest could go to the bronze laver, he could wash his hands and his feet, and then he could proceed into the holy place. And that's where we want to begin this morning, by looking at this holy place, the first compartment within the tabernacle structure proper. And there were three items there. On the north side, you notice there was a table, referred to as the table of showbread. On the southern side, there was a golden lampstand with seven branches. And then to the west, immediately in front of the veil, immediately in front of the most holy place, there was a golden altar of incense. These are the three items that were there. And so let's begin then by looking at these this morning. We come first of all to the table of showbread. Read with me in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. Description continues right down to verse 30. Verse 30 says this, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. A table speaks about nourishment, obviously. Speaks about fellowship, doesn't it? I mean, a table, a meal is where, more than anywhere, I would think, that we have fellowship. We do that as families. We do that as a local church as well. There is a real sense in which, as we have a meal together, we have fellowship. When David wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul, you remember he heard about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was brought, and he probably thought he was in for it because he was connected to Saul, and Saul was David's enemy. Probably thought that this was it. But when he arrives in Jerusalem, David restores to him the possessions that belonged, the land that belonged to Jonathan, and he invited him to stay at his table. And it says that he ate continually at the king's table. And so he was a regular there, right? It suggests friendship, suggests fellowship, and for the table speaks about. We have an example of it in the New Testament as well, when Paul writes to the Corinthians. If you had, if you'd wanted to go out for a meal back in New Testament times, you wouldn't have gone to a restaurant. You probably would have gone to a pagan temple, and there you would have had a meal. And as you ate and drank at that location, you were, in a sense, eating and drinking to the pagan deity. And that was something that was commonplace. It was a problem in Corinth, and Paul has to write to the Corinthians about it. And he says, you know, you can't do that anymore. He says, God has called you into the fellowship of His Son. And so you are at a different table. You are at the Lord's table. And so he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you cannot eat of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You can't have fellowship with demons and have fellowship with God. And so a table, he speaks about fellowship. This is emphasized, I think, when in relation to this table here, and when it came to the loaves that were put there, we're told that they were showbread. The literal translation of showbread is bread of the faces. Elsewhere it is described as the bread of the presence. And the idea is that this, and it says it there in verse 30, you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. There is a sense in which this bread was for God. There were 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes, and they were laid out in two rows, as you can see there on that illustration. And those loaves were before the Lord, and they were, in the first instance, they were for His pleasure and for His enjoyment. At the end of the week, then the priests and their families, they could eat of those loaves. And so it gets across this idea of fellowship because the Lord Himself, in the first instance, He was able to enjoy what was there. But the priests and their families, they too shared in what the Lord enjoyed. And so there is this sense of togetherness. There is this sense of fellowship in that they both, the Lord and the people, the priests and their families, they partook of and they enjoyed the same bread. It points to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Of course it does. It was made of fine flour. That's how it's described. And there were no foreign ingredients. There was no salt, no honey, no foreign ingredients. Some frankincense was put on it. But basically, it was fine flour. And it speaks to us, I think, about the perfections of the Lord Jesus. He's the bread of life. And the Lord Jesus is one who is fine flour. There is nothing foreign there. It's pure. Moreover, there is nothing lumpy or bumpy about it. It's fine flour, ground to be smooth, and it speaks to us about the character of the Lord Jesus. There was no, if I can put it this way, there was no unevenness there. You know, you look around at us, and I think we all, it doesn't matter who you pick, you may not know as me well enough, but if you did, you would be able to identify that, well, that's some feature about you that's pretty good. I hope you could identify at least one. You know, that's pretty good. And if you got to know me well enough, you would say, well, that's not so good. You know, there is unevenness there, right? Okay, so I might score okay on certain Christian graces, on others I don't do so well, right? We're all like that, right? The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. I mean, what particular grace or virtue was most clearly seen in the person of the Lord Jesus? Well, they were all there, right? And they were all there in perfection. They were all there in harmony. So there is this idea of fine flour. It was that he was one who was even, one who was perfectly balanced in his character. And so surely God appreciated that. In fact, the frankincense suggests that even in pagan, among the pagans, you know, frankincense was something that wasn't used and burnt as incense except for the gods. And so frankincense invariably was reserved for God, something that the gods appreciated. And that's true in the tabernacle, not just here with this bread, but in other places as well where the frankincense was given. The meal offering, for example, one of the five offerings they brought, they would take a handful of the meal offering and all of the frankincense. And that would be offered to God. Frankincense was for God. And so it tells us that the Lord Jesus was someone that God appreciated, surely. As God looked at him, didn't he find satisfaction? Didn't he find delight? In fact, couldn't he open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? There was delight and enjoyment on the part of God as he looked at the life and the character of the Lord Jesus. But the priest took of this as well. So it was something that the Lord enjoyed, those loaves which were laid out, but it was something that the priests and their families, they too appropriated it and they enjoyed it. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. I already said that He is the bread of life. He is the bread of God. The Lord Jesus is the one who meets our needs. The Lord Jesus is the one who nourishes. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom we find satisfaction. The world would tell us otherwise. The world will tell us that there are other things that we can get involved in and we can find fulfillment in those things, but it's not so. I mean, in the world, you can find pleasure, you can find amusement, you can find entertainment, you can find a measure of fulfillment. You can do that in the things that are offered, even in your work. But at the end of the day, you're left with a void. Augustine said, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you." There is within us, somebody has said, a God-shaped vacuum, and it can be filled only by God Himself. The Lord Jesus is the one who satisfies. I mean, fundamentally, we have three issues. We have a problem in relation to our past, our sins, and we need forgiveness. We have a problem in relation to the future. We need hope. And we have a problem in relation to the present. We need peace. We need forgiveness. We need hope. We need peace. Where do we get those? We get those in the Lord Jesus. He's the bread of life. The Lord Jesus, when He was here, He could identify Himself as the bread of life. When He said it this way, He says, "He who comes to Me shall never hunger." Never hunger. There is joy and satisfaction, lasting joy and satisfaction. It's found only in Christ. One of our old hymns says, "O Christ, in Thee my soul has found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long." The blissful now unknown. Hey, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. And so the table then is a picture of fellowship. Then at the south end, there was the lampstand. And that lampstand, we read about it in chapter 25, verse 31. "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, and with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand." It was made to look like a tree. You have buds and you have almond blossoms and you have flowers. And so it was made to look like a living tree. And so it was an emblem of life. It was also an emblem of light. Of course it was. It gave light. So you have these two ideas associated with this lampstand, life and light. And it takes us to John chapter 1. It says about the Lord Jesus, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of man." This emblem of life and light, it points inevitably to the Lord Jesus. He could say on another occasion, He is the light of the world, right? He always was the light of the world. Light reveals. That's what light does, doesn't it? Light is impartial. It doesn't discriminate. Light just shines and it shows whatever is there. Sometimes it's beautiful. Sometimes it's ugly. Sometimes it's pure and good. Sometimes it's filthy. It doesn't care. Light just shines on it and it exposes to view whatever is there. And that's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't you? That's what He does. He's the light of the world. He exposes our sinful human nature. We talked about this a number of years ago when we went through the Gospel of John. I'm sure you can all remember. And John chapter 8, we have an illustration of this. I always think about this when I think about the Lord Jesus as the light, where they bring to Him a woman accused of adultery. And they say to Him, "You know, Moses in the law, well, it says that she should be stoned. What do you say?" And the Lord doesn't say anything. The Lord stoops down and He writes on the ground. Then He stands up and He says, "Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then He stoops down and He writes on the ground. I'd really like to know what He wrote, but John doesn't tell us. John doesn't tell us. And He stood up. When He stood up, they were all gone. From the eldest to the least, they had gone. Why? Well, the light had shone into their own hearts and exposed their own sin. They had no right to stone that woman. They were just as guilty as she. Maybe not the same sin, but they were just as guilty. And so the light was shining and penetrating and convicting. He does that, doesn't He? But on the other hand, He reveals the excellence of the glorious divine nature, doesn't He? We look at the Lord Jesus and what do we say? See, John says, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it's a picture of the Lord Jesus as the light. Had there been no light in the holy place, the priests went in there, they would have been groping in the dark, right? There would have been darkness. They wouldn't have known what was there. They wouldn't have been able they wouldn't have been able to go to that table and lay out those loaves, and at the end of the week take those loaves and then eat. They wouldn't have been able to do that. They wouldn't have been able to experience that fellowship of which it spoke. They wouldn't have seen the golden altar, which we'll get to in a moment. They wouldn't have seen its beauty. They wouldn't have been able to offer incense there. If it hadn't been for the candlestick, the lampstand, then there would have been no light, and they would have been in the dark. And so it was necessary, wasn't it? It was necessary that that light be there and that that light shine in order that they see these things and appreciate those things. It's a picture of what John talks about in his epistle, where he talks about us as Christians walking in the light. He says that we walk in the light. It's not a description, by the way, of some Christians. When John uses that expression, he's not saying, well, there are some Christians and they're not walking in the light. They're walking in the darkness, and there are other Christians and they're walking in the light. That's not what he's saying. He's saying walking in the light, that's a characteristic of a Christian. Non-Christians are in the dark. Non-Christians do not know God. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ should shine into them and they should be saved. And so the non-Christian is in the dark. Christian is in the light. He walks in the light. Well, that means that he's aware of his sin. She's aware of her sin. There's no need to hide, right? Everything is in the open. My sin is exposed, but my sin is covered by the blood of Christ. And there's an awareness of the fact that the Lord Jesus, by his sacrifice, he has done everything that is necessary. And so I'm accepted and I'm forgiven. There is no need to cringe. There's no need to hide in a corner. I can walk in the light. I can allow the Word of God to expose me as I am. And it's hurtful sometimes to see myself as I am. But even when I experience that, there is this assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. So I'm walking in the light. As I walk in the light, there is this awareness, not only of sin, but of self-acceptance. And there is an increasing way in the life of a Christian, there is an awareness of the beauties and the excellencies of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so this lampstand, it points to the Lord Jesus. One of the interesting things about it is, you'll notice in verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, and so on. What is the lampstand there? The lampstand is this candelabra. It is the whole thing, right? The branches, the seven branches. But then you look at the end of verse 33, right at the end of verse 33. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. In verse 31, the lampstand is the whole thing. In verse 33, the lampstand is just the central stem. And there are these branches that come out from it. Mind you, it is one solid piece. These are not just attachments. They're not add-ons. It says there in verse 32, it was made of hammered work. And so it was just one piece, one solid piece of gold. And those branches, they weren't just attached, but they were an integral part of the whole thing. But in one sense, the central stem was the lampstand. And the branches, they came out from there. In another sense, the whole thing was the lampstand. Let me suggest to you that it's a picture, in the first instance, of the Lord Jesus. He is the light of the world. But then it's also a picture of us as identified with him. There is a sense in which we are the light of the world, aren't we? The Lord says so. One occasion he said, I am the light of the world. And another occasion he says, you are the light of the world. Not that you can shine on your own, but as we're connected to him, as we have a relationship with him, we are able, by his enabling, by the Holy Spirit, we are able to shine for him. And Philippians chapter 2 talks about us shining as lights in the world. And so it points to the Lord Jesus, but it also points to us individually. That we individually, we should be shining for him. And so there is the table, and then there is the lampstand, and then there is the golden altar. Read with me in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, and at verse 1, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square. Two cubits shall be its height, its horns shall be of one piece with it. And down at verse 6, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. You shall offer... not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. This was kind of different. The dimensions were different. It was 2 cubits high. By the way, about the lampstand, we're not given any dimensions. We're told they had to take a talent of gold. And my Bible said it was, I forgot, I looked this morning, and it, so many kilograms was a talent. And I figured, I don't know what gold is worth these days, but it has been around $1,000 at one point per ounce, right? So this thing in gold would have been worth about $1 million in today's. I mean, that's the way I figured. A talent of gold, right? This was enormous. That was a lampstand. No dimensions. They were just to take this talent and hammer it into shape. But here we're told that the golden altar was 2 cubits high. It was higher than the other places. The brazen altar was 3 cubits, but there was a grate in it which was 1.5 cubits from the ground, and that's where the sacrifices were laid. So 1.5 cubits. The table was 1.5 cubits. The Ark of the Covenant was 1.5 cubits. This altar is higher than the other. Kind of different. It's a special location as well. It's right outside the veil. In fact, it says it there in verse 6, you shall put it before the veil, before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat. It almost has a kind of connection with the holiest of all, more so than anything else in the tabernacle. Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 7, or Hebrews chapter 8, where we have a description of the tabernacle, there is a suggestion that this, you can almost get the sense that this was inside the veil. But it wasn't. It was outside the veil, but it was this, it did have this very close connection with the veil, with the holiest of all, and what was going on in that. And so it's a very special item. It represents, we don't have to puzzle about what does it mean. It represents the highest aspect of priestly ministry. The psalmist says this in Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." And so it has this idea of something that's going up to God. And it's sweet. The incense is burned, and so what is presented to God, and it reminds us that as Christians, we are a holy priesthood, aren't we? We're described that way in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what do? We offer up spiritual sacrifices. And it's acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so there was this sweet savor. There was this aroma which was pleasing in the nostrils of God. Although God does not have nostrils, but you understand what I'm saying. It was something which God nevertheless appreciated as this incense was burnt in His presence. And it tells us that we have this privilege. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we're encouraged to come before Him, and we're encouraged to present our prayers, intercession. We're encouraged to present our praise. We're encouraged to present our thanksgiving. We can do all of that. And as we do that, it's acceptable to God because of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Again, there's a line of a hymn that says something like this: "To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume." Right? And so what we offer is acceptable. We can come before God in Jesus' name. Doesn't mean that at the end of my prayer I sort of append "in Jesus' name" or "for Jesus' sake, amen." That's not the idea. I come in Jesus' name. I come on the merits of the Lord Jesus. Years ago, I remember there was a brother when I was a youngster, and he had this phrase he kept using in his prayers. It kind of stuck with me. He used to talk about the Lord Jesus and about His name, and he talked about His name, the name that prevails with you. The name that prevails with you. And I guess what it means is that name is meaningful to God, right? That name is weighty as far as God is concerned. God appreciates that name. And so it is, as we bring our thanksgivings, and as we come with our prayers, we do so in Jesus' name. These things are acceptable to God. Not because of us, but acceptable to God because of the Lord Jesus and what He has done. And so that incense and that aroma, it represents what we are offering as something that is sanctified and something that is added to, if you will, by the Lord Jesus. It was burned. Of course, it had to be burned. But it had to be burned. I think it had to be burned. It doesn't spell this out here, but I get the impression later on. You remember Aaron had 4 sons, and 2 of them got themselves into real trouble. 2 of them presumed to take some incense and some strange fire. That's what it says. And they offered this incense to the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead because they were not to use that kind of fire. And the Lord spells it out. on the Day of Atonement, when Moses came in, when the high priest came in, he was to come with fire, with a coals of fire, which were taken from the brazen altar. That was the only fire that was acceptable. And I would take it that that's what happened here then. That yes, the incense had to be burned. It's the burning of the incense that brings out the aroma. But the fire that was used is the fire that was used to consume the sacrifice on the brazen altar. It's the same fire. There is this connection, if you will, between the sacrifice of Christ. We come with our prayers and our praises. They're acceptable because of the Lord Jesus, but essentially it's because of the acceptability of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. There is this connection, you see, between the golden altar and the brazen altar. Well, that's the holy place then. And that was the privilege of the priest to come into the holy place. The holiest of all, well, that was different again. The priest never went in there. The high priest went in there once a year. There was this veil and which separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And in the holiest of all, you'll notice it was a cube. It was a perfect cube, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, 10 cubits high. It was a perfect cube. And in that holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was the mercy seat. Two pieces, but essentially one piece. We'll get to that in a moment. But there was this veil then that separated. I tried to get a picture of the veil on the web, and I couldn't really come up with anything. That's the best I could find, and it gives you some idea of it. There are these boards, that's the tabernacle structure, and there is the curtain at the front, which we didn't really talk about, at the entrance into the holy place. And then you can see that there is this divider between the holy place and the holiest of all. That was the veil. In many respects, it was similar to the curtains, which would have been over the holy place. If the priest had looked up, he would have seen those fine twined linen curtains with the blue and the scarlet and the purple, and he would have seen those figures of cherubim which were woven into those. He would have seen those on the roof, and if he looked at the head, he would see the same thing. So it was of the same nature as those curtains, which were the first layer of curtains within the tabernacle. And when we looked at that, we talked about the character of God. Those curtains, they illustrated the perfections of the Lord Jesus and the character of God. And so here we have this veil, and it represents the character of God. What it's saying, in effect, is that there's no way you can come in here. The character of God forbids it. God dwells here. This is, if you will, the immediate presence of God. And there is no way, it announces that there is no way that we can ever measure up to God's requirements. And so the character of God is such that we are excluded from His presence. We cannot come into His presence. Now, I think Moses may have been an exception. There's a suggestion of that. Let's read about the veil in chapter 26. Go back with me to chapter 26. And we read at verse 31, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The hook shall be gold upon four sockets of silver." And go back to chapter 25 and verse 22. When he talks about the Ark of the Covenant, in verse 22, he says, "There I will meet with you." I will meet with you. He's talking to Moses. "And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So I'm not sure. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic on this, but I get the impression that maybe Moses was able to go in there. I don't know for sure. But based on that verse and another verse in the book of Numbers, where in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, I get the impression that maybe Moses was privileged to go in there and the Lord spoke with him. In any case, apart from Moses, Aaron was the only one who was able to do so. And he only did it once a year. It wasn't something that he could do whenever he felt like it. In fact, Leviticus 16, God speaks to Moses and says, "You tell Aaron that he come not at all times. That he come not at all times within the veil, lest he die." And so he could not go in there. He could only go on that one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, and he would go there with blood. He had to go on the right day. He had to go in the right manner. And I venture to say that as he did that, he would have done it with a good deal of trepidation. I don't think he would have skipped into the presence of God. I think he would have drawn aside that veil and he would have gone in there very gingerly and he would have presented or he would have sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. This was an awesome thing to do. And he only did it once a year. How different it is when we come to the New Testament. The book of Matthew tells us, you know, when the Lord Jesus died, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom. It actually spells that out. And I would assume that it's spelled out because it's telling us this is something that God did. God, if you will, he ripped it apart from the top to the bottom. And as a result, the way into the holiest was opened up. And it was a picture. God is making a statement. God is saying, I'm done with that whole system, right? Moreover, I'm done with that barrier which would have excluded you from my presence. That veil is now gone. The writer of the Hebrews, he explains what it's about, and he says it this way, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. We're not like the average Israelite, you know. When we can come to the brazen altar. We can do that. We can come to the cross. And we can trust in the Lord Jesus. And I trust, incidentally, we've all been there and we've all done that. We've all recognized the value of the death of Christ. And we have trusted in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and for salvation. We can all do that. And then because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we're priests. And we can come right into the holy place. We can enjoy the fruit that's there. We can enjoy the light that comes from an experience of the Lord Jesus. We can offer our prayers and our thanksgiving. We can all do that because we are holy priests. But we don't stop right there. We can go right into the holy. The high priest, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He has already gone right into the immediate presence of God. And because he has done that, and because of our identification with him, we have this privilege that we can come right into the immediate presence of a holy God. It's an awesome thing when you think about it. The children of Israel back in the Old Testament, if we had told them, hey, there are people in the coming day, and they're going to have the privilege of going right into the presence of God, they would have said, what? Moses would have said, what? That doesn't make sense. But we can do it. On the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We sometimes sing it on Sunday mornings at the Lord's Supper. The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before thy throne thy children fall and worship thee, our God. And so we can go through the veil. And as we go through the veil, we come to this, the Ark of the Covenant. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 25. Read with me at verse 10. Exodus chapter 25 and at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. 1.5 cubits its width. And 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And then verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's called given other names, by the way. It's the Ark of God and various other terms, just the Ark. But the Ark of the Covenant, because the two tablets, the two stones which Moses was given on the mountain as God gave him the Ten Commandments, those two tablets, they're taken, part of the covenant that God made with his people, and then they were put in. Verse 16, you shall put into the Ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I would suggest that the first thing I learn here, there are 3 things I'm going to suggest. First, I would suggest we learn here that God is glorious. You notice that the cherubim are referred to as the cherubim of gold. Later in Hebrews chapter 9, they are referred to as cherubim of glory. Everything in here is gold, right? Out in the courtyard, everything was brass. right? There was the brazen altar. There was the laver, which was made of brass. In the holy place, all you could see was gold. And certainly when you get into the holiest of all you could see was gold. The ark itself was actually acacia wood covered with gold. But all you could see was gold, and gold represents the glory of God. It tells us that God is glorious. It reminds us of His person. Gold is valuable and precious, and to the extent that that is so, it's a fitting picture of our God, who in His person is unique. It tells us about the excellencies of the character of God, the perfections of God, and so we learn this very simple lesson that God is glorious. Mind you, the ark was made of acacia wood covered with gold. Acacia wood grows on the ground. And so there is this connection with the earth. And I think it illustrates this tremendous mystery that God was manifest in flesh. The God who is heavenly, the God who is glorious, that God, nevertheless, He took on Himself human form, didn't He? Just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise also, He took part of the same. He became like us. He became a man. And so there is this shittim wood covered with gold. And I think John chapter 1, verse 14 sort of brings them both together. The word became flesh. There's the acacia wood. And John says, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's the gold. It was this mysterious, it is a mystery. 1 Timothy 3 says so. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. The glorious God chose to come in human form. Something I learned from this, and we can't get away from it really, is that God is holy. That comes out very clearly. No one was allowed to touch the ark. Many years later, David, the ark, the tabernacle actually, when the children of Israel got into the land of Israel, the tabernacle was erected at Shiloh. And it was there for many years. And David had this idea, he was going to build a temple. And he was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And the Lord says, no, you can't do that. Your son can do it, but you can't do it. But David, nevertheless, he decided to have a place in Jerusalem. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to that place. And as they were bringing it up, they did it the wrong way. You'll notice that there were these poles there. And the reason these poles were there, that as they were traveling through the wilderness, the priests would put the Ark, which was covered, nobody could see it, right? It was covered, but the poles would be visible, coming out from underneath the coverings, and they would put those poles on their shoulders. That's how they would carry it, right? But what David did is that he got a cart, and he put the Ark of the Covenant on this cart, and it was led by certain oxen. And there were some, I dare say there were some potholes, and so the cart begins to wobble, and the Ark begins to wobble, and there was a young fellow there by the name of Uzzah. And he puts out his hand to steady the ark. He was stricken dead. Nobody was allowed to touch it. And David was horrified. David was really disturbed that God had come out in judgment in that way. And then he looked into Scripture and he said, well, I guess we did it the wrong way. And so he made a second attempt and did it differently in accordance with the instructions that God had given. But no one could touch that ark. Only Aaron, only the high priest when he went in, and all he did was sprinkle blood there. Nobody could touch it. Nobody could even look inside. There was another occasion. Later in the history, the children of Israel are going to battle one day, and they're not doing very well against the Philistines, and they think, hey, you know, if we brought the ark, this was superstition, right? Somehow they had this notion, if we have the ark on the battlefield, then we'll win, right? The ark was just a box, right? Really, in itself, it was nothing, but they had this superstitious idea that if we bring the ark onto the field of battle, then our God will be for us. It's the kind of thing that the pagans might do. They might bring some image of their deity, and so they're stooping to the level of the pagans, but it didn't work. Certainly it didn't work. The Philistines won the battle, and they captured the ark. And they took it off, and they erected it in the temple of one of their gods. And next morning they came in, and their god was flat in his face. And so they propped them up, and they came away. Next day, flat in his face. So they said, this is not good. This thing is, I don't know what it is, but it's too powerful. So they sent it back. They sent it back to the people of Israel. And it came to the people of Beth-Shemesh, and some of them presumed to remove the mercy seat and look inside. And immediately they were killed. Couldn't do that kind of thing. I mean, God is saying here, look, you need to understand something about who I am. I'm a holy God. The cherubim over the top, they emphasized that, didn't you? You remember the first time we read about cherubim? We did that not too many years ago, going through the book of Genesis. You remember after Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, what happened? God put those two cherubim at the entrance, right? To guard the way to the tree of life, right? And so the cherubim, they act as God's representatives, didn't they? And they had this mission that they executed judgment on anyone who infringed, right? They were the guardians of God's justice, if you will. And so here they are, and they're over this ark, and they're looking down. We're told that their face was down towards the mercy seat, down towards the law of God was, if you will. And so these cherubim there, they're the guardians of the justice of God. They represent God, and they speak very loudly to the holiness of God. That's a message that clearly emerges as we look at the ark. God is glorious, and God is holy. And the other message that emerges is this, that God is merciful. They were to make this mercy seat. And once each year, look at that 25 verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And once each year, Moses would go in there, and he would sprinkle, Aaron and his successors, high priests, they would go in and sprinkle blood. That should have been a place of judgment, right? A holy God, and a people who are far from perfect. And they deserved, as we do, they deserved the judgment of God. Once each year, the high priest would go in there and he would sprinkle blood. And what should have been, or could have been, should have been, a place of judgment became a place of mercy. And God said, their sins are dealt with. Their sins are covered. And so it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what has happened in the death of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul puts it in this way, in Romans chapter 3. He says, God has set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. Big word, propitiation, it means the appeasement of the wrath of God. But actually, the word propitiation there in Romans chapter 3 is also found in the book of Hebrews, and it's translated mercy seat. And so what he's saying in Romans chapter 3 is this, God set forth the Lord Jesus as a mercy seat by his blood. It points to him, right? It's a picture of what would eventually happen. So we are able to go into the holiest. How are we able to do that? It's not simply that the sacrifice was offered. The sacrifice was offered on the brazen altar. Not only so, but that blood was brought in and sprinkled there on the mercy seat before God so that the holiness of God was satisfied. The requirements of a holy God were met. And on the basis of that, we are privileged to enter right into, with boldness, into the immediate presence of God. A feature of the mercy seat is you'll notice that the cherubim and the mercy seat, they were really just one piece. They were two, I know, but they were one. You notice the dimensions. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. That's true of the box, the ark. Also true of the mercy seat. And around the ark there was this lip. And so I would take it that the mercy seat would fit inside that lip. And so to someone looking on, it was one piece, right? Not two pieces, but it looked like just one piece. And it reminds us of what Mark actually pointed out earlier. Righteousness and peace are not in conflict with each other. Righteousness and mercy are not in conflict with each other. Justice and mercy, they're not in conflict. What happens here is that ark, which speaks of the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, and that mercy seat, which speaks about the mercy of God and the love of God, they come together, right? That's what happens at Calvary. What happens at Calvary, and this is something that we need to get a hold of, you know, and need to understand and appreciate and revel, and that is that God did not compromise his character at Calvary. God didn't say, well, I love you, and I know you're sinners, but I'm going to forget about your sin. We'll just ignore it. God did not do that. He's a loving God. But his love does not allow him to compromise himself. He's a righteous God. And so what happens at Calvary is that righteousness and mercy, they come together. The righteousness of God is maintained. God is satisfied. A sacrifice is offered which satisfies the requirements of God's throne. Blood is shed such that God's justice is perfectly satisfied. And God in love is able to reach out to sinners like you and me. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the ark and the mercy seat. They are one. They come together. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed by the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. The judgment fell on Jesus' head, and by his death sin's debt was paid. Stern justice could demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. There is righteousness and there is mercy, and they come together. The other thing about them is that the mercy seat and the ark, they appeared as... Oh, sorry, actually, it's the cherubim and the mercy seat. My previous point, it wasn't the ark. The ark and the mercy seat were one. It was the cherubim and the mercy seat. Sorry, I got muddled up. The cherubim represents the righteousness of God. And the mercy seat, where the blood is sprinkled, the mercy of God. And that's one solid piece, one slab of gold. I don't know how big it was. We're not told the thickness. That's interesting, right? We're not given the dimensions other than that it was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. We're not told how thick it was. The mercy seat. How do you measure the mercy of God? You can't measure the mercy of God, right? You can't measure the mercy of God. We sometimes sing that, could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the all those stretched from sky to sky. And so there is no thickness there. There is no thickness there. And so the cherubim and the mercy seat proper, one piece, there is unity there. The mercy seat and the ark appeared as one. I was ahead of myself. The mercy seat and the ark, they appeared as one. And so they tell us they tell us about the character of the Lord Jesus, don't they? The mercy seat tells us about the work of Christ, tells us about the blood that atones for sin. The Ark of the Covenant, I already suggested, when we went to John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, speaks about us, speaks about the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity and in his perfect deity. And so the mercy seat points to the work of Christ, and the Ark of the Covenant points to the person of Christ, and they appear as one, right? They belong together. The truth of the matter is that the death of Christ, apart from who he was, wouldn't have accomplished anything. The person of Christ, apart from the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, wouldn't have accomplished anything. It is necessary that they be together. And so the apostle puts it this way when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, we preach Christ. That's the person that we preach. And we preach Christ crucified. We emphasize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One does not take precedence over the other. The person of Christ is fundamental. It's who he was that qualified him to come and to die as he did. And it's his death, the fact that he died, and died for our sins, that makes it possible for God to reach out in forgiveness and to extend that forgiveness to us. That then is the tabernacle. In those early chapters, 25 through 29, we have the instructions about how it was to be built. And we'll look at some of the other chapters that follow. Once we get to chapter 35, on to 39, we read about it being built. It's very similar. The details are very similar. But whereas in the early part we have the instructions, God telling Moses, this is what you're to do. In the latter section, we're told what Moses, or rather the people that Moses commissioned, what they actually did. And then come with me to chapter 40. And look at what it says at chapter 40 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Verse 16. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year. So this is a year after they had left the Egypt, right? 10 months after they had arrived at Sinai. It came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. That must have been awesome, you know. Think about it. I mean, I mentioned earlier that the average person looking at the tabernacle, If you stood at a distance, you stood close by, you wouldn't see anything because the fence was quite high, right? Wasn't it? It was 5 cubits, and so you wouldn't have been able to see over it. But if you stood off at a distance, you would have seen the fence, and you would have seen the tabernacle above it. It was 10 cubits, so you would have seen part of the tabernacle there, right? And it was pretty drab, right? There was that covering of badger skins. It wasn't that attractive, and you might have thought, well, what is all this? Nothing very impressive about it. But something that would have been most impressive, over the holiest of all, there was this cloth. And surely with such a visible indicator that God was in their midst, surely that would have had a profound effect on these people. Surely they couldn't escape this. Every day they go out there and there's this, and at night, why, there's fire. There's a pillar of fire over the holiest of all. God, in a very powerful, dramatic way, he's saying to them, I am in your midst. I am the Lord your God. And I am in your midst. It was a powerful message with respect to the presence of God. We don't have anything like that. We don't have anything like that. Nevertheless, we have a privilege which is even more awesome than they did. We have the privilege of entering into the holiest and of worshiping God. We have this tremendous, tremendous privilege. As a result of the work of the Lord Jesus, we are enabled, we are accepted in him, and we are enabled to come right into God's presence with our prayers and with our thanksgiving, such as the mercy, the grace of our God. Our Father, we do thank you for what we've been able to read. Thank you for the pictures that are here. And pray that some of these pictures may lodge in our minds, that we may understand the symbols, and that we may understand as a result something of the message concerning the Lord Jesus and the cross and all that means to us. We pray, Father, that all of us may really lay hold of these truths. We pray that they may be personal, that we may have the assurance that he died for us, and that we're trusting in him, and that we are priests, that we have these privileges of coming into the presence of God. We pray that that may be the portion of each one of us, and pray that we may meditate on these things and learn from these pictures that you have given us in the Old Testament, so that we may have a deeper appreciation of you and of your work. We thank you for these things and for our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.